This morning, we are going to study the parable often known as the laborers in the vineyard. I've titled our message, God's Grace Isn't Fair. Key phrase is, from an earthly perspective, God's grace is hard to understand. And I know that's kind of clunky, but I just wanted to make sure and get that across. Hopefully the title and the key phrase will give you an idea of what I believe this parable is all about. This morning's outline is really straightforward. Part one, the context of the parable. Part two, the parable. Part three, interpretation of the parable. And part four, application of the parable. And so, with that, let's move to part one, context of the parable. Now, perhaps one of the biggest takeaways for me in this study on the parables is understanding the importance of context. What happens just before Jesus tells a parable gives us a much, much clearer picture of what he's trying to convey to his listeners. Today's parable is only found in Matthew 20. However, the events that happen just before and just after the parable are also found in Mark 20. Right before the parable, at the end of Matthew 19, Jesus has a very familiar conversation with a rich young man. The man asked Jesus, "What must he do to have eternal life?" After some dialogue in Matthew 19:21, Jesus says, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor. Then come and follow, and you will have treasure in heaven," pardon me, "and then come and follow me." Now the man walks away sadly because he does not want to part with his wealth. Jesus then tells the disciples that's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. His disciples say, "Well, who can be saved?" Jesus replies, "Well, with God, or with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." And I believe what Peter says next prompts Jesus to tell today's parable. Let's look at this in verses 27 through 30. This is Matthew 19. "Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first.'" So Peter's asking, what's going to be our reward? And Jesus tells them that they will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that sounds like an honor that's specifically for them, reserved. But, immediately following in chapter 20, Jesus tells today's parable. And I believe he tells it because he knows the disciples are not comprehending an important spiritual truth. So, with that, let's move to part two, the parable. We'll start in Matthew 20 and we'll go through 1 through 7. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out at about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give to you." So they went. Going out again at about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." Now, in the first seven verses, Jesus is just setting the stage. We don't need to spend a lot of time on these verses because there are just a few key details. As Jesus frequently does, he begins with the phrase, "The kingdom of God is like." Now, that is noteworthy. He tells about a master of a house who goes and hires workers early in the morning, which would be 6 a.m. He hires more at the third hour, 9 a.m., the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and the 11th hour, which would be 5 p.m. Now, the average working day was 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. with a lengthy break for lunch. So, we need to pay attention to just a few obvious points. First, the workers the master hired at 6 a.m. agree to work for a denarius a day. The commentators agree that this was a common wage for a day of labor. Second, it's important to know that the master hires four other groups at differing times later in the day. Now, was it September and the grape harvest was just finishing? What exact time were the laborers hired? Was it 9:05 or 9:10? Why are some of the workers ready at different times? Why was the master, was he desperate to hire the laborers? Now, these are all secondary questions that are not pertinent to the meaning of the parable. On the other hand, in the final nine verses, all are important, and there are few unnecessary details. Okay, starting with verse 8. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the first up to the last." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last workers only worked an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me to work for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first and the first last. So the master deliberately pays the workers he hired at the 11th hour first. Interestingly, all the workers are paid the same amount, a denarius. Now the workers who worked all day, they expected to be paid more than the workers who were hired after them. After all, they worked longer. That would only be fair. To their disappointment, they are paid the same amount as the other workers. They begin to grumble at the master, saying, hey, they worked less, but you paid them just as much. That's not fair. Well, the master replies, and he starts with just the facts. Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree to work for me for a denarius? I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. In other words, we made an agreement at the beginning of the day, and I've upheld my part of the bargain. Now, the master acknowledges that he paid the last workers as much as he paid those who started at 6 a.m. In verse 15, the conversation shifts, and the master asks two very crucial questions. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? And then comes the real heart question. Or do you begrudge my generosity? Now, the New Living Translation translates that question, should you be jealous because I am kind to another? New King James says, or is your eye evil because I am good? The commentator D.A. Carson points out that the evil eye was an idiom used by the ancient Jews to refer to jealousy. The evil eye was an envious eye. All right, let's move to part three, interpretation. So let's start with some of the symbolism of the parable. Surprise! The master of the house is God. The vineyard is God's kingdom on earth. Now, who do all the laborers represent? They represent God's followers, or Christians. And I say all the laborers because just like last week when Steve Linden preached, this parable is, it's important to remember that this parable is directed towards the disciples, Christ's followers. Jesus is addressing Peter's question. So what about the denarius? Oh, pardon me. Skipped ahead of myself. The work in the vineyard represents God's kingdom work. You could also call this living life as a Christian. And what about the denarius work? Dun-dun-dun. Eternal life in heaven. That represents the eternal life in heaven or on the new earth. And that's what God's followers inherit from God for doing kingdom work on earth. That's promised in God's word. Now, before I continue, I realize that an alarm might have sounded off in your head when I spoke about God's followers inheriting or receiving eternal life for kingdom work. That word heaven and work kind of clash. Now, I want to clarify that there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. But once we have received or inherited eternal life, which is a free gift of salvation, it is not God's expectation that we continue as if nothing has changed in our life. We are a new creation. Thus, we grow in our faith and walk as we live as followers of Christ. Also, as James 2:26 says, faith without works is dead. Just like the vineyard, we are to bear fruit. So, what does the parable mean? What spiritual truth is Jesus trying to convey or teach? Well, I'd like to begin by briefly sharing three theories that I believe miss the mark. And hopefully, this will clarify things and not make things more confusing. First theory, Jesus is trying to teach that there are no rewards in heaven. Everything is just going to be absolutely equal. Well, I think that's a little simplistic and also probably not theologically accurate. The Bible frequently makes references to rewards in heaven. Jesus just told the disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 1 Corinthians 3:14 through 15 reads, "If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Second idea or theory is that Jesus is preparing the disciples for the near future when the Gentiles are going to be welcomed into the kingdom of God. For the past 2,000 years, you know, the Jews were God's chosen people. Ever since Abraham, they were kind of like the 6 a.m. workers. Now, needless to say, this also came along with some entitlement. The Gentiles, so to speak, arrived more towards the 11th hour. We know the Jews' acceptance of the Gentiles was not always easy. While one could make a logical theological case for this interpretation, I don't believe this fits what Jesus is trying to say at the moment. Third theory, and this has to do specifically with the passage of time. Now, some people, they come to Christ very early in age, and they serve God all their life. They're very devoted. Others, like the thief on the cross, they come to Christ very, very near death. Now, both are accepted by God equally and inherit eternal life. Also, well, theologically, this is true. All who accept Christ as their Savior will inherit eternal life. Also, the time concept fits very well with the parable where the hours are in the day are key. However, again, I don't think this is the exact point that Jesus is trying to impress on his disciples, especially if you consider the direct context. So, what does the parable mean? Well, let's go back to the context. What prompted Jesus to tell the parable? Jesus tells the rich young man to sell everything and follow him. Then he'll get treasures in heaven. The man walks away. Peter's ears perk up, hearing treasure in heaven, and asks, "See, we've left everything to follow you. What then will we have?" Peter's thinking, "We've done that. What treasure are we going to get?" Seeing what Peter is focusing on, Jesus then tells the parable. As for the meaning, let's start by putting the symbolism in proper perspective. We know the master represents God. God made the universe and everything in it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is the potter, we are the clay. God's saying, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? My universe, I made it." Romans 9:15 says, or he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." The heart of this parable is not about rewards in heaven. It's about God's grace. as God's followers, it's about how do we respond to God's blessings and grace. Spiritual truth lies in the master's questions in verse 15. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? In other words, are you envious because someone else was blessed and you weren't? Do you think you should have received this blessing more than them? This parable is meant to show the disciples how God's grace is entirely different than what they were accustomed to. The commentator Simon Kitzmaker points out that in Christ's time, the common Jewish doctrine was one of merit and works. The religious leaders of the day believed that man could convert good deeds into rewards from God. The concept of grace, getting something from God that was undeserved, did not fit with their theological mindset or paradigm. David Guzik, he writes, God's grace is foreign to us. God deals with us according to who he is, not according to who we are. Now, Guzik is talking about you and me now. We can be just like Peter. What's in it for me? It can be hard for us to understand God's grace. When we don't recognize and appreciate God's grace, we can become envious when we see others receive it, especially when we believe that it wasn't deserved. And it's interesting, that's actually the definition of grace. I think most of you know this, getting something that is not deserved. Okay. Now, some of you may be wondering why I haven't said anything yet about those two identical, almost identical verses that bookend this parable. Oh, there we go. Went a little too fast. Okay. Matthew 19:30 says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Then, today's parable ends with Matthew 20:16. So the last will be first, and the first last. While the lasts and firsts are kind of reversed, I think that Jesus is trying to make the same point in each phrase, talking about God's grace. He blesses someone according to his pleasure, not according to what they've done for him, what we've done to serve him. God's blessings, they're not fair. In the parable, almost all the workers got more than they expected, more than they deserved. Jesus is telling the disciples, from your human perspective, some people you think that deserve less grace, they're going to receive more. And the reverse, that's going to be true as well. You're going to be surprised. The kingdom of God is not like the world. God will keep his promises. Those that have received him as their Savior will inherit eternal life. But God owes us nothing solely based on our service to him. In summary, I believe the parable is a warning to Peter and his disciples. Stop thinking about what you deserve. The kingdom of God is not like the world. Maybe that should have been my key phrase, the kingdom of God is not like the world. Oh well. It's not based on works, or if I do this, I'm going to get that back. We can praise God for this. God's grace, it wins out over God's justice. And as a result, we will be surprised at how God extends grace and blesses people that we feel may not deserve it. So, let's pivot to point four, application of the parable. Okay, can any of you identify with the 6 a.m. workers? Well, I can, yeah. I'd probably feel frustrated if I had a coworker who only worked an hour a day and only received the same pay I did. But on the other hand, we know that this is not a parable about unfair labor practices. People tend to look at the world through the lens of fairness. How did he get that job? He must have known someone. She always looks so attractive and put together. I don't understand how their kids are so well behaved. Wish I were built like him. He never puts in any time in the gym. How can they afford to live like that? Yeah. So, unfortunately, as Christians, we can be the same way. When it comes to grace, Kevin DeYoung calls this, says we can be like the blessing police. This is what Jesus is focusing partly on in the parable. Like the disciples, we can have a merit or works-based mentality. And as a result, this can lead to bitterness and resentment. How does she always know just the right Bible verse to say? How can they be so generous? It's like they enjoy giving their money away. He's always doing things for other people. He must not have much of a life. Why is that church growing so fast? Be preaching some watered-down, feel-good gospel. Instead of rejoicing that God has given our Christian brothers and sisters spiritual blessings and gifts, like the workers in the vineyard, we perceive unfairness. That's where we go. Like the workers who worked all day, we begin to grumble. Now, grumbling did not work out well for the Exodus generation, and it's not going to benefit us much either. So, how do we remove the lens of fairness? Well, we'd all improve, beginning by not questioning God. Remembering that God's God and we're not. And that is a praise. So before I conclude with a few application points, there's just one last question I want to address. Did the disciples understand the parable? In Mark 10:37, right after Jesus talks to the rich young man, James and John asked to sit on either side of Jesus in your glory. In Matthew 20:20, just three verses after the parable, James and John's mother asked Jesus if her sons can sit on either side of him in your kingdom. In both cases, Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." Doesn't really sound like they got it. And it's worth noting that this, understandably so, it produced some bitter feelings amongst the rest of the disciples. Okay, so here are some final application points, and I'm going to begin with the most sobering one. And this really ties into what Daniel and Jamie said at the open mic. There was my slide, which I skipped over, which I said I should have talked about when we were talking about grumbling. Sorry about that. So, first application point. We can rejoice that God is not fair and does not give us what we deserve. Make sense? To take that one step further, though, have you ever thought that person belongs in hell? I confess, I have. Now, when we begin to think that way, we're in kind of theological quicksand. As pointed out earlier, when we condemn any person, regardless of what they've done, we're condemning ourselves as well. None of us deserve the mercy that God offers us. None of us are righteous enough to meet God's holy standard. Point two, when you find yourself becoming envious of what others have or feeling like you deserve something from God, pray. Take time to think about how God has extended grace to you. Write them down so you can read them over and over and not forget. Three, when others are blessed and given grace, especially your Christian brothers and sisters, rejoice with them or rejoice for them. Four, don't wait until the 11th hour to start serving God. God's grace is amazing. The more you think about God's grace, the more you're going to take the focus off yourself. And when that happens, the lens, that's going to begin to fall away. Finally, if removing the lens of fairness and comparing yourselves to others seems too difficult, too overwhelming, remember what Jesus said to his disciples just prior to this parable. All things are possible with God. Pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you continually give us what we do not deserve. Help us to see the world as you want us to see the world. Help us to remember. Help us to remove the lens of fairness. Amen.